Amen. Without the cross, we would be lost. We're in this sermon series, this seven-week sermon series on the seven cries from the cross. Last Sunday, we looked at the cry of forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And today, we're going to be looking at a cry about our future as Jesus makes a promise about heaven. Next Sunday's Mother's Day, and we're going to be looking at that third last saying of Christ from the cross of Calvary, where he provided for care for his mother. And so I hope you'll be with us all through the month of June as we cover these seven cries from the cross. There's something significant about the dying words of people, because it seems like as they face death, the content of their character rises to the surface. That was certainly true in Napoleon Bonaparte's case as he lay on his deathbed and said, as I quote, "I die before my time. What prideful words of a dying man." Napoleon would have done well to remember the psalmist's words in Psalm 139, where the psalmist spoke about his prenatal condition while he was still in his mother's womb, saying, and I quote, "Your eyes," speaking of God's eyes, "saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned or ordained for me, when as yet there were none of them." The psalmist was saying, God, before I was ever born, while I was still in a prenatal condition in my mother's womb, you had numbered every one of my days. That's why the psalmist goes on to say in Psalm 90 and verse 12, God, teach us to number our days. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We have got this hour. We've got this day. We don't have the promise of tomorrow. Today is often crucified between two thieves, yesterday and tomorrow. There are people sitting in this church house today that are so worried about what happened yesterday that you can't live in the here and now. And there's people that are so anxious about what might happen tomorrow that you're not living in the present. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. God, teach us to number our days. The psalmist went on to say in Psalm 39, verse 4, Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. But all of this scripture wouldn't keep Bonaparte in his dying breath from saying, and I quote, I die before my time. His words continued when he said, my body will be given back to the earth. Such is the fate of him who has been called the great Napoleon. What an abyss between my deep misery and the eternal kingdom of Christ. And with that, he drew his last breath and stepped into eternity. The words of Napoleon are strangely reminiscent of those found in the Gospel of Luke, the 16th chapter, where we're told about a certain rich man. It says that he died and he was buried. All his wealth, all his influence, all his power could not keep him from the moment of death. And the Bible says there in Luke chapter 16 and verse 23, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And Abraham spoke to him from glory, saying in Luke 16 and verse 26, it says, between us there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Strangely reminiscent of the words of Napoleon, who said, I die before my time. And there's a great disconnect, there's a great abyss between my misery, very reminiscent of the torment that the rich man had in Luke 16, and the kingdom of Christ. People get upset when the preacher starts talking about hell. But did you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ had twice as much to say about hell as he did heaven? But when Jesus did speak about heaven, it was certainly significant. And he makes his promise about heaven in the Gospel of Luke, the 23rd chapter, in verse 39. We read this familiar story beginning there in the scene of Calvary when it says in Luke chapter 23 and verse 39, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" The second of seven cries from the cross. And what an important cry this was, because it spoke about the promise of heaven. It spoke about the when of heaven, the who of heaven, and the where of heaven. But I can't get into that until I point out a very important word to you. It's the first word that Jesus spoke in this promise about heaven. In my New King James Version of the Bible, it's the word assuredly. Some are reading from translations that use the word verily. There are some that use the word truly, and still many others that, instead of rendering this as a word, render it as a phrase, "I tell you the truth." So which idea is it, preacher? Well, let's just go back to the original language, the Greek language, and let me tell you what word it is in the Greek language. I'm going to sound it out for you, okay? It's the word amen. That's right. Jesus began his promise about heaven by saying the word amen. We use that word all the time in this worship service, already this morning. You hear something that blesses you and you agree with it as truth, whether it's this choir singing or someone praying or someone that's taught a lesson in Sunday school or maybe something that the preacher will say today. It rings that bell of truth and you will say amen. And what you're doing when you say amen is you're saying, "That's the truth. I agree with that because that's the truth." And that's what Jesus is doing here. Whereas we use the word amen at the end of a phrase or a sentence or a prayer or a song to say, "I agree with what's just been said," Jesus doesn't end his statement about heaven with the word amen or truly. He begins his statement by saying, "Listen, folks, come in real close. Because what I'm fixing to say to you about the afterlife is not only important and significant, what I'm about to say to you about your eternal destiny is the truth. Others might lie to you. There's all kinds of false teaching out there about the afterlife. But Jesus wanted us to know from the very outset, amen. I'm telling you the truth. This is a bona fide guarantee that you can take to the bank. You don't have to have any doubts about it. You can trust in the total reliability and veracity of my word when I speak to you about the promise of heaven." So with that much in mind, with that confidence and that reassurance in our minds that what we're going to read is truth in this second of the seven cries of Jesus, we can go on then with confidence in seeing what he has to say about the when of heaven. Look at it there. Don't take my word for it. You've got your Bible open. Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He didn't say, "Tomorrow you will be with me in paradise." He didn't say, "You're going to be in some intermediary state until somebody prays you out of that limbo state into paradise." He said, "Listen to me, today you're going to be in paradise. Here we see the immediacy of the reward of heaven for the child of God. We don't have to wait around about it. As soon as we have our last heartbeat, as soon as that last brain wave goes across our mind, in that moment, in that millisecond, we're going to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just last evening, one of our members, Virginia Murphy, passed away. Received word about that news this morning. I had visited her just a few days ago, and how wonderful it was to sit in her living room and hear her talk about her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and how she grew up as a young Christian lady at First Baptist LaGrange, and how she taught youth Sunday school there. And it was so clear to me that even though Ms. Murphy was facing imminent death, she knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that when she died, she would be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want another scripture that verifies that point for some of you taking notes? Here it is, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What does that mean? It means that when I die, when I draw my last breath, my spirit is going to vacate my body, this earthly temple that it's lived in. So where's it going to go? The Bible says for the believer to be absent from this physical body is to be present with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful promise about heaven for the believer. There is no state of limbo that we go into. I've heard some of the most ridiculous stories about people's beliefs about going into a state of limbo. It's a very popular, widespread belief, but my friend, you can search the pages of Scripture until the day you die, and you will not find that concept mentioned once. I've heard of some poor families grieving over the death of their loved one and believing the teaching of the church that their loved one was not in heaven, was not in hell. They're just in this intermediary state. And so it's only as you give offerings to the church that that poor departed soul is able to enter into heaven. I've heard some of the most ridiculous stories of the priest going back to the grieving family and saying, I've just almost got him all out of purgatory. I've got almost all of him out except his big toe. This is true. I've heard this story. And I just need a little bit more to get that big toe out of limbo. Friend, that's a lie out of the pit of hell. You can search the pages of Scripture the rest of your life, and you will not find the concept of limbo or purgatory mentioned once. For the believer, we can say today, in this moment, you're going to be in paradise. I tell you another popular false teaching today, and that's about reincarnation. Oh, it's really widespread today, this idea that you reach your idealized state or karma after several tries at it. You know, you lived this life and you didn't do so good, so you die and you come back. If you lived a bad life, you come back as a rat or a pig or a donkey or a dog. And it's not until you keep on coming back, rehearsing this thing over and over again, until you finally reach your karma and your idealized state. You know what the Bible has to say about that? There's a Greek word for that. It's the word baloney. Let me give you a good verse here. Hebrews 9:27. You got someone that believes in that? Hebrews 9:27. It says, for it is appointed unto man once to die. Not twice, not three times, not four times, but it's appointed unto man once to die, then the judgments. The next order of business when you die is the judgment. You don't get a second chance at it. You don't get a third chance at it. I like what Dr. Don Griffin, member of our church, gave me on the back of an envelope after the early service just a couple of weeks ago. I asked his permission to quote him, and it's this. He said, God takes the best, burns the rest. He does not recycle. I couldn't say it any better than that. Friend, you've got an opportunity when you die. You're going to go one of two places. There's not a third option. You're either going to heaven because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or you're going to burst hell wide open because you've never trusted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. It's your choice today. You can choose what your eternal destiny is going to be. Now, I know that there are some people that look at that word paradise, and here's another false teaching. They say, that word paradise isn't talking about heaven. It's talking about this intermediary state. And they get this idea from the fifth statement of the Apostles' Creed. And some of you were raised on the Apostles' Creed. You could quote it from memory right now, where it says there that Jesus, after his death, descended into hell. And that idea comes from 1 Peter. And I have no trouble with that idea because it's in the Word of God, that after Jesus died, he descended into hell. What did he do there? The Bible says in 1 Peter that he preached to all the spirits that were imprisoned in hell, those spirits who were disobedient during the days of Noah and the ark. All right, preacher, what was he doing down there preaching in the first place? He was just ratifying their judgment. He wasn't giving them a second chance. He was saying, listen, I just hung on the cross. I suffered and bled and died. I've defeated sin, death, and the grave. And I'm just here to let you know, to ratify the judgment that is upon you and that it is just. Now, wait a minute here, preacher. I don't quite understand this. Here in Luke 23, he says to the thief, today you're going to be with me in paradise. But 1 Peter says, when he died, he went to hell to preach. Which place was he? Was he in heaven or was he in hell? And the answer is yes. He was in both places. I have no trouble believing that God is omniscient. We talk about God's omniscience. We talk about his omnipotence, which means he's all-knowing, he's all-powerful. Then we talk about his omnipresence, that God at the same time is everywhere simultaneously. I have no trouble believing that when Jesus died, he took the thief with him into paradise and he went to hell to ratify the judgment of those disobedient spirits. And so, my friend, the reward for the believer is immediate. Today, this moment, this millisecond, you'll be with me in paradise. And the opposite is true for those that don't trust Christ. Immediately, you will be in torment, like that rich man in Luke chapter 16. But go on here with me. I want us to see not only the when of heaven in this second cry from the cross, but I want us to see the who. Who is going to be in heaven? Just unpacking this verse, word by word and phrase by phrase, it says there, today you will be with me in paradise. The word I want to key in on there is the word you. Who is Jesus talking to? He's talking to the second criminal condemned to die, that thief that hung to his side. Now, one thief has already spoken. He's asked for salvation, but his motive was totally impure. Just as there are many people who will walk an aisle, they'll shake a preacher's hand, they'll get baptized, they'll get their name on a church roll, but their name's not in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're as lost as a one-eyed goose in a hailstorm. And that's what this lost man was, the first thief that spoke in verse 39. But the second thief was quite different. And a lot of us think, well, Jesus is just being arbitrary here. He's not being fair. What did that second thief do that gained him entrance into heaven? Why would Jesus promise heaven to this thief, this man condemned to die? For those of you that want to go deeper with me, you might want to keep your place here at Luke 23 and turn with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3. Whenever I talk to people about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and I try to lead someone to the Lord, I will go through what is commonly referred to as the Roman road. And what is so interesting is you flip back and forth between the book of Romans and this statement of Christ in Luke 23:43, you will see how this thief went down the Roman road mile marker by mile marker. The first step in the Roman road is Romans 3:23. It says, for all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. If you've got a lost friend that you want to speak to about their need of a Savior, that's a good place to start with them. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. I've never had anyone try to debate me on that point. Everyone is pretty much willing to admit, I have thought things that are wrong. I've said things that are wrong. I've done things that are wrong. Everyone is a sinner. That word all pretty much includes everybody, including Billy Graham, including your grandmother, including the best person you could ever think of. All have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. This man admits that he's a sinner. Look at it here, flipping back and forth between Romans and Luke 23:43. Back up to verse 41, he says to this other thief who was criticizing Christ, "We are here justly. We're receiving the due reward of our deeds." First mile marker to the Roman road, he admitted that he was a sinner. And by the way, we're all in the same boats. We are all sinners outside of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second mile marker in the Roman road, if you turn back over there, is Romans 6:23. Romans 6:23 tells us what the penalty for our sin is. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." Friend, there's a payday coming someday. And that payday for the lost person is the second death, eternal separation from God in a Christless hell. The wages of sin is death. All right, skipping back over now to Luke 23, verse 41, again being reminded of this admission that he is a sinner, and he's getting his just deserts. He says to his fellow thief, "We're getting the due reward of our deeds. The payment for our life of sin is death." All right, what's another mile marker on the Roman road? You might want to turn to Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. Very significant mile marker, two mile markers found in Romans 10 and verse 9. Boy, I tell you, that's music to any Bible preacher's ears, hearing those pages turning. You're not taking my word for it, you're taking God's word for it. You are smart people. You are smart people, and you ought to do that anytime anybody stands behind the sacred desk of God and says, "I am speaking God's message." You ought not take their word for it. You ought to take God's word for it, okay? So, Luke 23, Romans 10, 9, what does it say I must do if I want to be saved? It says that I must confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm reading from the New King James Version. I know a lot of you are reading from a different version that does not render the thief's first word as the King James does. The first word spoken from that thief was the word what? Lord. Lord, remember me. Here's this man condemned to die. And so now he professes Jesus as Lord. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. But there's a second thing back there in Romans 10:9 that I've got to do if I want to be saved. Not only if I profess with my mouth the Lord Jesus, but believe in my heart that God has raised him from the dead. Go back to Luke 23 and look at this dying man's own words there, where we see his faith about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 42, he says, "Lord," he's professing with his mouth the Lord Jesus, "remember me when you come into your kingdom." Oh, friend. Just look at this logically. Here's this man dying next to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has been beaten within an inch of his life. It is obvious he is going to die and that he is going to perish on this cross. Yet this thief, by faith, looked beyond the cross. He looked beyond the grave that Jesus would surely be buried in. And he said by faith, "Jesus, I know that this isn't the end for you. I know you're entering into your kingdom. And some way or another, you're going to defeat sin, death, and the grave. And so when you, by your power, enter into your kingdom, remember me." Friend, that's Romans 10:9. Profess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Romans 10:13 says this. It says, "Whoever," that pretty much includes everybody, even the worst person you could possibly think of, Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Even a stinking, rotten thief, condemned to die, receiving his just deserts, called out to the Lord. And because of that, he went down the Roman road. And that's why he's in heaven. You see, salvation is an individual matter. Jesus didn't speak this promise to the other thief. He didn't speak it to the other people at the foot of the cross. It's an individual matter. That's the who of heaven. You're not going to get into heaven just because you were raised in a Christian family. I know a lot of people are hanging their hat on the hope that daddy was a deacon, mama was a Sunday school teacher, grandmother was a prayer warrior, so surely I'm going to be grandfathered in to heaven. It ain't so, friend. It's an individual matter. You must come to the place as an individual like this dying thief where you confess that you're a sinner, that you admit that you have done wrong, that you profess Him as Lord, that you believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, and that you call upon His name in your need for His mercy. It is an individual matter. And so the who of heaven is significant, very significant. We've seen the when of heaven in that word today. We have seen the who of heaven in that word you. Now we see the where of heaven. Just unpacking this second cry from the cross, word by word and phrase by phrase, Jesus said, assuredly, truly, amen, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. There's a lot of people that look at this verse and they say, the most important word in this verse is the word paradise. I don't agree with that. I do not agree with that. It is true that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for that repentant sinner who, like this thief, calls out to God for mercy, believing in his heart that God is going to raise him from the dead. It is true that God has gone to prepare a wonderful place for us. But friend, it wouldn't be paradise if Jesus wasn't there. That's why the most important statement in this cry from the cross is Jesus' promise that you're going to be with me. You're going to be with me in paradise. Jesus' presence in paradise is what makes paradise, paradise. I don't care where paradise is. It could be in Noonan, Georgia. As long as Jesus is there, I'm going to be contented and happy, because Jesus is what makes paradise, paradise. Interesting story. From many years ago, when Billy Graham was in the prime of his evangelistic ministry, he was doing an area-wide crusade in Memphis, Tennessee. And Dr. Graham had gone there to preach, but also see one of his most beloved friends, one of the greatest preachers that Southern Baptists had ever had, the pastor, or the former pastor, of Bellevue Baptist Church there in Memphis, Dr. R.G. Lee. R.G. Lee was a brilliant man, went to law school as a young man, had a successful practice as a lawyer, but God got a hold of his heart in the middle of his successful law practice and called him into the ministry, and he became the pastor of the Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis and led that church to tremendous growth. Many souls won to the Lord because of his faithful preaching of the Word of God. But now Dr. Lee was in his 90s, and he was laying on his deathbed, and Billy Graham wanted to go see him. So he called up his friend, Dr. Adrian Rogers, who was the current pastor of Bellevue Baptist in Memphis. And Adrian got together his minister music, Tommy Lane. And Billy brought with him his music evangelist, Cliff Barrows, and another one of his associates in the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, T.W. Wilson. And so these five men go and knock on the door of Dr. R.G. Lee. Dr. Lee's daughter answers the door and immediately ushers Dr. Rogers and Billy Graham into the room where Dr. Lee was very near death. And as Rogers and Graham were there, it seemed like Dr. Lee was very near death's door. So they called the other three men in. Tommy Lane, the minister of music at Bellevue, sang two of Dr. Lee's favorite hymns, thinking they were just going to sing him into glory. O Come Angel Band, and God sits enthroned. And as they were doing that, Adrian Rogers said, Billy, speaking to Mr. Graham, why don't you pray for Dr. Lee? And so Billy Graham starts to pray. And in that moment, Dr. Lee opened up his eyes. And he was now sightless. And he said, oh, Billy, come to me. And he rallied. And he lasted a few more days, and Adrian Rogers went to see him when it was clear that his death was imminent, and he was led by Lee's daughter to the bedside. She was taking his pulse. He'd gone into a coma. But as Dr. Rogers was there at his bedside, Dr. Lee's eyes opened up widely, brilliant blue eyes. And he looked at Adrian Rogers in the face, and he said, Adrian, I've seen heaven. I've seen Mama. I've seen Jesus. And I've seen that golden city. Dr. Lee, who had a mastery of the English language that was unparalleled, said these concluding words, Billy, I've preached about it my whole life, but I haven't done it justice. I don't have the words or the vocabulary to describe it. Why? Because it's paradise. And it's paradise because Jesus is there. And so the question of the hour, my friend, there in the balcony, there in the back, here in the front, Jesus is there. Will you be there because of your faith in Christ? My prayer is that you'll settle that matter today as every head is bowed and every eye is closed. If you're here today lost without Jesus, you can do just what the thief did. You can admit that you're a sinner right now. You can talk to God. You can say, God, I am a sinner. You can acknowledge that your just deserts and the payment for your sin is death, eternal separation from God. And in this moment, while you're seated on that padded pew, like that dying thief, you can confess Him as Lord, confess Jesus as Lord. And you can go one more than that. You can believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. Friend, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And you can be saved right here in this building today and have the promise of heaven as your home. Perhaps you're here today and God's dealing with you about other important matters. He's speaking to you about your need for a church home. Or maybe God's dealing with you about another decision in your life. I don't know what it is, but I do know one thing. God does, and so do you. So let's don't play games with Him. You've been playing the church game long enough. In a moment, the invitation is going to be offered. On the very first note, as soon as your legs straighten up, you need to come down that aisle. You don't need to wait on anyone else. You need to do what God wants you to do today. So, Father, in this moment, during this your invitation, we look to you by faith. We thank you for Jesus suffering and bleeding and dying on the cross and defeating sin, death, and the grave on that resurrection Sunday. And so today, we put our faith in you. We say, you are Lord, you're boss of our lives. And so we follow you in obedience. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.